Great to be with you this morning and see so many of your smiling faces on this Sunday after the 4th of July. Everybody have a good 4th? Yeah, what a blessing for us as a nation to be able to celebrate and to honor those who have given us the freedoms that allow us to do the very thing we're doing right now. I was so moved. I don't know if any of you caught the parade in Washington, but I was watching it, and I was so moved to tears at the end when the Blue Angels flew over, and they sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And I have remembered singing the Battle Hymn of the Republic for ages in church. And I love the verse that they sang. It says, "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. And he died to make men holy. Let us die to make men free while God is marching on. Glory, glory." Hallelujah. Amen? Live television. They sang that song. Amazing. Especially in light of where we're going this morning in our study. And so excited to be with you this morning. I had a 6 a.m. flight from Grand Rapids yesterday morning, and I was about an hour away, and set my alarm for 3:45, thinking I've got to get down there with about an hour to spare. And at 4:25, Robert came into my room and said, "Don't you have to leave?" By 4:28, I was in the car, and let's just say that I'm asking for forgiveness right now for the speeding that I took down the highway to get there. But by God's grace, I'm here. I'm thankful for that. But we have been walking through a series called Battlegrounds, and we have completed that. And this morning we begin our summer psalms. And I'm so excited to have the opportunity to open up God's Word and to look at Psalm 2 with you. You know, we live in a day and age today where authority isn't well thought of. People don't want to be told what to do and have some sort of accountability to do it. They don't like responsibility. They don't like rules. They don't like regulations placed on their responsibilities. And so we live in this world that is anti-authority. It reminds me of when I was growing up, there was a song that was famous on the radio. John Cougar Mellencamp, he sang, you might remember it. It was, "I fight what? Authority, and authority what? Always wins." Now, if he only knew how profound those words would be for us to be able to apply to our text this morning in Psalm 2, which I'm sure he didn't, but I'm hoping that maybe by God's grace he will hear this message and rethink his lyric a little bit. But it is true, we fight authority, but authority always wins. Because in Psalm 2, we see a people who want to be free from all accountability to Almighty God. A people who want to be free from His laws and from His commands. And this has been the very case since the creation of the angels in heaven, when Lucifer, in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, it is told of us, gathered together a third of the angels, and they rebelled against God, their very creator, and they all fell. And it didn't take long from then for Eve to succumb to the temptation of the evil one and bring that same fallen nature by the sinfulness of Adam and Eve in the garden to all of us. And so rebellion, which began in heaven with the angels against God, and then was transferred to earth, was immediately transferred to you and me at birth, and we have all been depraved and have gone astray and gone to our own way. And authority is our fight. We fight authority, but guess what, church? Authority always wins. And so the Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It is also a messianic psalm. You say, well, what is a messianic psalm? A messianic psalm is a psalm in which the New Testament records or uses to report about Jesus Christ. And a royal psalm is a psalm that is telling of a coronation of a certain Jewish king or kings. And so we find ourselves this morning in Psalm chapter 2. It is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm in the Bible. 18 times to be exact. I read a story this week written about the turbulent times of the French Revolution. And it was during those times that a political revolutionary decided that it was about his business to go and to rid Paris of all its vestige of law and order from the eyes of the countrymen. And so he decided that he would scale or climb up the cathedral at Notre Dame, and he would tear down the cross at the top and throw it to the bottom and crash it all over so that the peasants and the people could see. And then on his way down, he said to them, he made this proclamation. He said, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of your God." And some bold voice in the crowd yelled out, "Well, then you're going to have to start with the stars in the sky, my friend." You see, no matter how hard the unregenerate world seeks to pull down, to tear down, to oppress, to suppress the truth of God's word, his plans will not, cannot, never will be ever thwarted, because he is sovereign over all, and no wimpy, puny little effort of man is ever going to take his plan away. It doesn't work that way. God is great, and his perfect will be accomplished no matter what man tries to do to thwart it. And so as we dive into this psalm, let us remember that this morning. And let me ask you one simple question. For you, what will it be? Freedom from Christ and his commands, or freedom in Christ and his commands? Let me ask you that a question again. As we study this text together this morning, this is what I want you to consider. For you, what will it be, church? Freedom from Christ and his commands, or freedom in Christ and his commands? So let us look at Psalm 2 together. Why don't you with me stand in honor of God's word, and we're going to read these 12 verses. He says this, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father God, we pause now to recognize that you are God and there is no other. And you have declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying that you will accomplish all of your good pleasure. And so, God, this morning, would you accomplish your good pleasure in our hearts as we examine this text together for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I love the Word of God. Don't you just love the Word of God? I mean, I love the Scripture because you come to a text like this and it brings you so much comfort that in a day and age in which there is a raging war against this truth, and see, it would be easy for us in that day and age to get distraught. It would be easy for us to become discouraged. It would be easy for us to get down about the fact that there's so much violence against the truth of God's word, and yet we come to this and it is such a sweet reminder of the fact that God is in control. God is in control. And so our first thought this morning is there is a war for freedom from God. Resist it. Listen, church, there is a war for freedom from God. We are to resist it. Look at verse 1. He says, why? Why are the nations in an uproar? And he uses this word, the writer uses this word, why, and it actually carries a connotation as if it's going to continue on down through the next four lines. It's almost like, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the people devising a vain thing? Why are the kings of the earth taking their stand? Why are the rulers taking counsel together? Why? 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 Almost as if the writer is addressing God with this question of, how come you let this happen? Why an uproar? The word there, it literally means raging like the waves of the sea. Can you imagine the waves of the Atlantic coming, banging against the coast of Florida, the eastern coast of Florida during a Cat 5 hurricane? That is the kind of rage that we're talking about here. That is the kind of rage that the nations are towards who? Towards God and His anointed. Now, I'm amazed at the bold outrage against the Lord that we see pictured here. I'm amazed at it. Do they not realize? Have they not understood that the very breath that they breathe is granted unto them by God Almighty Himself? Do they not understand? Do they not realize that the very reality that they speak is because God has given them vocal cords that vibrate and a tongue and lips to do so? Do they not understand? Have they not realized that the very fact that they can walk and move their arms is because God has given them a brain and muscles that work together to do these very things? Have they not heard? Can they not understand that there's a creator God? And yet they want to shake their fist in His face. And notice it says this in verse 2, they take their stand. You know what that means? It means that they become ready for war. They take their stand. I think of it this way, like, anybody ever seen a sumo wrestling match? Okay, so I was a wrestler in college, and not sumo wrestling, okay? I know I've gained a little weight since, but I'm not that big, okay? So I was a wrestler in college, and we would always joke around, and we'd have these little sumo matches. But can you see these sumo guys? They just come and they plant, and then they plant their other foot, and they're like, you know, like they're like ready, you know, and their one goal is not being moved. They take their stand. They're prepared for battle. And the kings of the earth have done this, and the rulers are counseling together. They're just talking about, well, what are we going to do now? How can we go after them now? How can we accuse them of this? How can we do that? How can we do this? This bold outrage against the Lord. And though this is an ultimate reference to the end of the age when there will be an ultimate battle between all of the nations and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that Jesus will smite them with the sword of His mouth, we still see this in our day and age. We still see people that rise up against God and against His anointed. Years ago, I was in England, and Carla and I and the kids were driving. And England, if you're in the countryside, the roads are very small, very narrow, and the sides are lined with tall hedges. And it's not safe to drive really fast on these kind of roads with hedges in between. And so we were just kind of making our way through this beautiful countryside. And this car was behind me, and it was getting agitated, and she was getting frustrated with me a little bit. And so she came zooming by me and past me and whipped around a corner. And then we kind of came around the same corner, and I saw that she whipped around a little too fast. She couldn't stop. And she spun around, hit the hedge, rolled around, came back over the edge. And by God's grace, you hear that? Like nothing else. By God's grace, she got out of that car. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that kind of thing. I have. I one time was driving along a road, hit black ice, went off the road at about 60, 70 miles an hour, hit a tree, rolled, flipped, landed on its side, and by God's grace, was able to step out of that car. And the first thing I did was praise God. The second thing I did was call Carla. And say, you're not going to believe this. Now that girl, she got out of her car with a different approach. In fact, she got out of her car and she went to the bumper of the car and she kicked it and she started screaming at it and yelling at God. And we had stopped. We want to make sure she's okay, right? Like, and I'm just watching this and Robert's standing there. He's a little kid. Like, what are you doing, lady? Do you not realize it is God that has spared you from what you deserved for your foolishness? We see it in our world all the time. People that want to go after the Almighty God. Look at what the text says. Who are they against? It says at the end of verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. Say, well, okay, Pastor, who's that? Against the Lord, God Almighty, and his anointed. The word there for anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach. It's the word that is used for the Messiah. The Messiah is in the Greek, Christ. And so the world has risen up and it is against God and it is against his Christ. And so this morning we see in this text somewhat of a near-far fulfillment, it might be, if you will, representation, because this text also is used to coronate, if you will, the kings. It quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7 when Samuel anoints David as king, and basically the Davidic covenant is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that covenant, you see the promise that there's going to be a lineage of kings through David, but it also is a promise that Jesus would be the one king that will sit on that throne as part of the Davidic covenant that will reign forever and ever over a people that are given to this kingdom. Acts chapter 4 made it pretty clear. Peter and John clearly recognize this psalm fulfillment in the conspiring together of Jewish and Roman officials when they sought to crucify Christ. Acts 4, it says, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See, one of the beauties of God's word is that we have the privilege of seeing the fact that when a psalm is used in the New Testament, the context of which it is used helps define the purpose of the psalm. And so we see this as a reference to the reality that what is being spoken of is that they are against God and they are against Christ. However, that spills over to you and me who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, does it not? We live in a world that has decided that if you like Jesus, if you love Jesus, that you're going to be persecuted. But Jesus said, hey, listen, if they hate you, don't worry, they hated me before they hated you. It's okay. They have a deep-seated hatred towards God in their heart, and if you don't submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and to his authority, then your only other option is to take your stand and make war against God. Let me say that again. If you don't submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and to his authority, then your only other option is to make war against God. Then what are you saying, Pastor? What about all the Jews that are Orthodox and they love God? If you don't love Jesus Christ and submit to his authority as the anointed one, you are making war with God. Well, what about all the Muslims who love God? If you don't love Jesus Christ or his authority, you are making war with God. Well, what about those that are just good people? They're just good people. They're just good-hearted people. And they don't go to church, but they're just good people. If you don't love and adhere to the submission of Jesus Christ as Lord, then you are making war with God. Well, what about all the unregenerate in the world who are rebellious towards God? If you don't love Jesus Christ and adore him and submit unto his will, you are making war with God. And Jesus said this, there's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And he said that no one comes through the Father but through me, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this coexist foolishness does not exist in God's truth. And that is why the world is in a rage and an uproar against God and his anointed. You see, ultimately, people don't want to be tied down by some moral constraints of the divine law of God. Why? Because they view themselves as chained up against their own will. Because here's the reality. Deep down inside, God did one thing. He put a conscience into every single human being. They can tell the difference between good and bad. And they have seared their conscience so much so that it no longer speaks. It is silent. And they have seared it in such a way. Guess what else God put into people? A desire for eternity. But because the conscience doesn't know good and bad, then everything that God says in his word, which is good, they haven't heard or haven't listened to and haven't heeded to. And so there's this empty void in their life. And they seek after anything other than God to fill that void. And it leads to all kinds of ruin and destruction in their lives. And it leads to great rebellion against Jesus Christ. Because they don't want to be accountable to anybody other than themselves, which, by the way, is the main reason scientists came up with a theory of evolution. Notice I said theory. It is not a truth. It is not a fact. It is a theory. And it is the one theory that was created with one purpose, that if you can get people to believe that there is no God, that the origins of man was some sort of just crazy little thing that happened. We came from some tadpole that became an ape, that became a man. And guess what? At the end of that day, then who are we going back to thanking and praising? The tadpole? No. God is the creator. And if God is the creator, man's accountable to God. But if evolution exists and it's 62 billion years ago, then there is nobody that we can even think about or remember from back then that we're accountable to. That's why they want evolution. And sadly, the church has bought into it and compromised the truth of God's word as too. I'm just going to tell you, as long as God gives me breath, this church will proclaim the six-day literal creation of Almighty God, because that's what the Bible says. God created, and we are accountable to the Creator. See, humans don't like that. They don't like the fact that there's a law of God, because they want to adhere to their own plan. They don't want to adhere to the plan of God, the law of God, for their family, for their sexuality, for their biology, for their neighboring, their good neighboring, their salvation. They don't want to adhere to that. Man wants to answer to nobody else but themselves. And so they rise up against God and against his anointed. But here's the thing I want you to see. It's so cool, church. Listen up. Listen up. This is so critical. This is very encouraging. This is very encouraging. You say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor? How can this be encouraging that the whole world around us, the unregenerate, unbelieving world, is rising up against God and against his Christ, and thereby rising up against those who claim the name of Christ? Because here's what it tells you and me who embrace Jesus Christ by faith. We've got it right. We've got the truth. You don't have to question whether or not you have the truth, because they're not rising up against Buddha. They're not rising up against Muhammad. They're not rising up against Satan. They're rising up against God and his anointed, the person that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, I'm telling you, this is good news. Be encouraged by this truth. Be encouraged that people are rising up against it, because it shows that we're on the right path. We're on the right path. I'm so blessed by that this week. So I'm reminded of a Larry King Live episode years ago where there was a Jewish rabbi, a Catholic priest, a New Age person, and an atheist, and John MacArthur, and they were talking about heaven and how you get to heaven and what happens in heaven and all of this stuff. And of course, they're going on about this, that, and the other, and all these people have all these crazy theories. John just keeps coming back to the Word of God. And he just keeps coming back to the reality that Jesus said there is one way. It is through him to the Father. And it was amazing to watch as the hour went on how all of the others on the panel got angry at John. They were mad at what he said. They were mad at each other's crazy theories, which were all different, by the way. They were mad at the truth. Listen, church, if you have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and you believe that Jesus Christ was incarnated, came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, sinless life, went to the cross for you and for me, resurrected from the grave, and was exalted in the high place by God Almighty, then you can trust that that is truth, and you can know that you have eternal life, because the Bible tells us so. That is such an encouragement for us this week. So be encouraged. But the unregenerate, unbelieving person wants freedom from Christ and his commands. So let me ask you, are they that enslaving? Truthfully, is God's law that enslaving? Because when God says don't, what he's really saying is don't hurt yourself. Why? Because sin destroys lives, it destroys marriages, it destroys families, it destroys financial difficulties in your life, it brings about all kinds of employment issues, it breaks hearts, it brings death. There's so many consequences to sin, and yet people love to walk on the streets of sin. And so they despise his commandments. But the true believers, those of us who have embraced him by faith, we take heart in 1 John chapter 5 when it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of God. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we observe his commandments. For this is the love of God. What is the love of God, John? That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. See, when you fully understand the grace of God in your life and that which God has saved you from that we're going to talk about in a moment, then you really understand that his commandments are freedom. They're not burdensome at all. They're protections so that we don't mess it all up. And just because someone may believe the lie that they can be free from God's law, guess what? They never will be. It never will be. True freedom is only found in Jesus Christ and in the boundaries in which he gave through his commands, free from the consequences of sinful choices. I'm also interested this week, I was really interested in how Psalm 1 actually overplays here with Psalm 2, because in Psalm 1, he starts out, he says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Who's the path of sinners and the seat of scoffers? Well, they're the very ones in Psalm 2, chapter 1, Psalm 2, the first couple verses. They're the ones that are devising a vain thing. They're the ones that are in an uproar. They're the ones that are taking their stand and counseling together against the Lord and against his anointed. But look in Psalm 1, verse 2. But the blessed man, he delights in the law of the Lord. What's the one that doesn't delight in the law of the Lord? In Psalm 2, verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want anything to do with God's law. I'm not delighting in his law. There's such a unique parallel right here between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And by the way, Psalm 2 is going to end in such a way, and we'll draw it back in a moment, where he says, I want you to, blessed are those who take refuge in the Lord. So Psalm 1 starts out and says, blessed are the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And Psalm 2 ends with, blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. The one who takes refuge in the Lord is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but abides in the law of God. That's such a beautiful picture right here, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I just didn't have time to preach them both today. Don't even have time for two, sorry. But we're working it, we're getting through it. I'm equally amazed at not only the outrage of the people, but the extreme patience of God. Aren't you? You may ask, why, God? Why are you so patient? Why are you so patient, God? You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, God says this in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, here's what I believe about that. I believe that God is giving each and every person who is unregenerate, unrepentant, the people who would rather not abide by his law and live according to their own law, he is giving them a chance to repent. And his patience is overwhelmingly long. His long suffering is amazing. But there's coming a day where that won't be. And it's not going to be very pleasant for those on that day. So what does God have to say? Our second thought this morning, God has a response to rebellion. Hear him. There's a war for freedom from God. We're to resist that. We're to abide to his counsel, not the counsel of the wicked. But God has a response to the wicked, the rebellious. Hear it. Hear it. Look what he says. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Notice one thing. When you read this, the very first thing he says, what's he doing? He's sitting. You think he's concerned? Not at all. A person who sits is calm. They're not at all uptight about what's going on. God sits in the heavens. The nations are in an uproar. They're raging against him and his anointed one, and byproduct, all of us who embrace Jesus Christ by faith. But God's not concerned. He's sitting, probably with his feet up. No fear. No anxiety, no anxiousness. Why? Because he is sovereign and in control of all things. Look what it says. He laughs. It's not a comical laugh. It's somewhat of a mockery. Somewhat of a scoff. It's as if, for some reason, back in the day when I was younger, I was going to go into the ring. Let's just say I was a boxer. I wasn't, but if I was a boxer, I was going to go into the ring with who was popular in my day, Mike Tyson. And so here's Scott Pierre going to get in the ring with Mike Tyson. Round one, what do you think Tyson's doing? He's looking at it like, what fool are you? What are you doing? He's laughing at me. He's mocking me. See, God is looking down at this creation and saying, wait a minute, what are you doing? You're the people that I created. How foolish can you be? And in patience, his long suffering is continuing to burn. But notice in verse 6, it says he has installed his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. You know the word installed there? It means to be poured out. It means to be anointed by oil. It is as if a picture of when Samuel anointed David and Christ being anointed by the Father. He has installed him A reference back to verse 2, who has he installed? The one who his anointed one was, Christ Jesus. He has installed the Lord upon Zion. See, Jesus Christ is already in a position to rule and reign. He's in the heavenlies. One day he's going to do it from earth. He just hasn't made himself public yet, okay? So he's in the heavenlies and he is installed by God, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he is going to respond to this insanity of the unregenerate nation that we walk in and those who shake their fist at God. He must respond because he's God. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, flip a page over, it says this, "For you are not a God who can take pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you." Psalm 7, verse 11, says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." God must respond to sin. He has every right to respond to sin. It is his divine pleasure to do so, and he is just and he is righteous to do so. We have to understand that, church. We have to hear this morning. He has a plan to respond to rebellion. Hear it. He's going to respond. And how is he going to respond? He's going to respond with his wrath. You see, he is love, but sometimes love is wrath. And if you're here today, and for a while you have been wandering away from the Lord, shaking your fist in his face, and I don't know what in what way, let me just remind you, repent of this. Why? Because he is going to respond to the rebellious with his wrath. He is not some super softy in the sky. He is God Almighty, who is sovereign, a ruler, and a reigner, and a righteous God. And although it may look like or come to pass in the future, and you may think in the present you're getting away with your rebellion to God, let me just remind you that God doesn't forget. He is sovereign, he is in control, and he is going to respond to rebellion. And those of us who have embraced Jesus Christ have been blessed to have that response fall on Jesus, not on us. And if you're here this morning, I trust that's a special word to you. There's a third thought that we want to look at this morning, and that is that God has a plan for our freedom. Embrace it. You see, God has a plan for our freedom. We need to embrace it. Look at verse 7. He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations of your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Stop there for a moment. He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." So we get this little picture here in these three verses, 7-9, of this conversation that took place in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. And I'm certain that the Holy Spirit was present as well. But we have this glimpse into this conversation that's taking place between God the Father and God the Son. And what he says is, he says to his son, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance." See, it is amazing, this word begotten. It's used throughout the New Testament as well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his" what? "His only begotten son." Now those who are in the cults would argue that that means that then Jesus was created. That's not what begotten means. Begotten in this text, in this context, this word, it literally means he has been installed. He came in an incarnation. He was incarnate God in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us of that. Hebrews 1 chapter 5, it says, or verse 5, it says this, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" None, right? "And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" See, what's so neat is when we can go to the New Testament and see how God uses these and quotes this psalm in the New Testament 18 times. But here in reference to his incarnation, the begotten Son of God. We see it also in Acts chapter 13 in reference to his resurrection. It says this, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the Father, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So not only does begotten reference his incarnation, but it also references his resurrection. Guess what? It also references his exaltation. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It says, "And which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and the power and dominion, and every name that is a name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus Christ exalted over all. Amazing truth. We see this same psalm used in Mark chapter 1 to reference in his baptism when he says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." We see it in Mark chapter 9 in reference to the transfiguration when God says, "This is my son, listen to him." We see it in John chapter 1 when Nathanael, after seeing Jesus Christ, recognizes him as a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2 verse 6. I just love how God's word speaks about God's word. And it all points to Jesus Christ. There are three things that we see in this co-equal, co-eternal child, Jesus Christ. We see this. He became flesh. He was installed. He was installed. He's reigning. He hasn't gone public yet, but he's reigning from the throne in heaven, and one day he will reign on the throne in earth. There's a second thing we see, that he's going to inherit a kingdom. He's going to inherit a kingdom. Look what he says in verse 8, "And ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." He's going to inherit a kingdom. John 6 says that all that the Father gives me, I will lose none of them. What is that kingdom? It's us. He's going to inherit you and me who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That's so beautiful. We are a people for God's own possession. It is a gift from God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son, as the one who has been incarnate, resurrected, and exalted, that he has given us to him. We are his bride. And the Father has said, "You may take my daughter, the church." Amazing. It's so beautiful. So beautiful. Revelation 11 says, "This kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord's and of his sons, and he shall rule forever and ever." Why are we given as a possession? For people, for his own possession. That continues. It says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you want a purpose for your life, that's it right there. You have been a royal priesthood, a royal nation, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you might call people to the goodness and the grace of God and tell them that you have been granted from darkness to light. Tell of the marvelous work of God in your life. That's a purpose for living. There's a third thing we see about Christ in these verses, that he is the judge. Notice what he says Jesus will do in verse 9. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with like earthenware." Jesus Christ is the judge. And he's coming to judge. And he will judge. Revelation 19. Verse 15, it says this, Revelation 19:15, says, "From the mouth comes a sharp sword," this is from the mouth of Christ, "so that with it he might smite down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." Jesus Christ will come again. And when he comes, he won't come like a lamb like he did the first time. He will come like a lion in judgment and wrath. And because they shook their fist in his face and would not repent, they will bear the consequence of their rebellion. And if you're here this morning and you know somebody, a loved one, a friend, or you personally are in rebellion to God right now, shaking your fist in his face, listen, there's opportunity to repent. It exists right now. And I can't tell you how long it exists for, but I'm telling you that it does exist. Repent and be refreshed by the grace of God. There's a fourth thought we want to look at this morning, and that is that the opportunity for true freedom exists. Choose it. The opportunity for true freedom exists. We need to choose it. Look at verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." It's almost as if he says, hey, listen up. Now therefore, if you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to deal with rebellion. He's going to deal with those who seek to have themselves freed from the law. And he's going to hand them his wrath. And he is saying, listen up, if you have an ear, hear what God is saying. O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. What is it we should do? The choice is clear. It's right here. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Some of your translations might say, serve the Lord. Worship the Lord with fear. Serve him with reverence. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Who's the judge? The Son. It's right there in verse 12. It says, do homage to the Son, that he, the Son, not become angry and you perish in the way of his wrath. Do homage. Anybody know what that means? That means to submit unto the Son. Submit unto the Son. You see, freedom is not by working your way away from Christ. Freedom is in Christ. We say it all the time around here. We are saved. We are saved by the grace of God. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? We are saved from the wrath of God, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The unspeakable wrath of God, we are saved from it. It's the wrath of God. Revelation 6 speaks of. He says this, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man rejoiced? No. What's it say about these that have been opposing God? It says they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why? And it says, then they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God has got a plan to deal with rebellion. He's going to pour forth his wrath upon those that will not repent. We see it also in Revelation chapter 16. And I heard a loud voice. This is when God is beginning to pour out his wrath. Chapter 16, and I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and a malignant sore on the people who had marks of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl and into the sea, and it became like blood, that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl, and the rivers and the springs of waters, they became like blood. And I heard the angels of the water saying, righteous are you. Who are you? O Holy One, because you judge these things, for they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men and fire. Now look at this, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. See, God begins to pour out his wrath, and you would think people would change. You would think they would repent. But the opposite takes place. They blaspheme the name of God. Fifth angel then pours out his wrath. What happens then in verse 11? And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. He continues to pour out his wrath again. And the hailstones, 100 pounds, come, and it says, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because of the plague was extremely severe. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for the unregenerate, rebellious human being to repent of their sin and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord? There's two incentives back here in Psalm 2 that were given. First one is that we are given an incentive not to perish. He says, kiss the Son, or worship the Son, or do homage to the Son, so you will not perish. You know who perishes? Again, going back to Psalm 1, the wicked, they perish. For the Lord, verse 6, knows the way of righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's another incentive. It's blessed you will be if you take refuge in Jesus Christ. Could I just leave you with this word this morning to reject such love and such mercy and such grace? To reject such love and such mercy and such grace, which is so clearly offered to us in this text this morning, and to continue to incur God's wrath, the wrath of Almighty God, by living in disobedience, by living in rebellion, by living an unregenerate life, unrepented life. And recognizing that his wrath will come is the epitome of foolishness. So come this morning. Kiss the Son. Submit and yield yourself to him, that you might have life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are amazed at your grace. There's some that might hear of your wrath and say, how could a God be so angry? How could a God be so mean? How could a God be so wrathful? Vengeance. God, you are just. And we have been saved from your wrath by the embracing of Jesus Christ by faith. And so, God, if there's anyone in this room this morning, anybody who has been shaking their fist in your face, Holy Spirit, would you confront them even in their seat right now? Would you make it miserable, uncomfortable? Would you acknowledge the law that you have so given to us in their heart and in their spirit in a way that reveals to them their sinfulness, God? And might they this morning repent? Might they be refreshed? Might they be renewed in the grace and the mercy of a loving God? And might they be spared by embracing you this morning by faith, recognizing that you came and lived a perfect life through the incarnation, that you went to the cross and death and rose victorious through the resurrection, and that you today are exalted before Almighty God himself as ruler and reigner of this universe, and you sit in the heavens and you control all, God. Might they today recognize that truth and repent and be refreshed and become a child of you right now. Have mercy, I pray in Jesus' name.